Should like to turn you to the Old Testament book of Leviticus to begin with. Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13, and if your edition of the Authorized Version has chapter summaries or page headings, you might notice that this 13th chapter is called something to the effect of laws and tokens for discerning leprosy. I should like to pick it up in verse 38 of the chapter. Leviticus 13, verse 38, after many other such descriptions and instructions, there follows this: if a man also or a woman have in the skin of their flesh bright spots, even white bright spots, then the priest shall look. And behold, if the bright spots in the skin of their flesh be darkish white, it is a freckled spot that groweth in the skin. He is clean. And the man whose hair is fallen off his head, he is bald, yet is he clean. And he that hath his hair fallen off from the part of his head towards his face, he is forehead bald, yet he is clean. And if there be in the bald head or bald forehead a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy sprung up in his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the rising of the sore be white, reddish, in his bald head or in his bald forehead, as the leprosy appeareth in the skin of the flesh, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. And then to chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows, even all his hair shall he shave off, and he shall wash his clothes. Also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. And bearing some of those things in mind, let us turn now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, reading at verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, proceeding through the 17th chapter of Luke, we noted last time a parable which the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, giving it to them possibly because in the prayer, increase our faith, which they had uttered after his previous injunctions and directions, there was maybe in the hearts or minds of some of them a certain incredulity at the instructions the Lord Jesus had given and the imagined impossibility of ever fulfilling his word. In relation to which, the Lord Jesus reminds them of their state and condition, which was alike to that of domestic slaves who owed their entire existence, their means of living, their accommodation, their food and drink, and often, if slaves resulting from war, their very lives are unto the person who had taken them on as his servants. And that being the case, any return of service which they rendered was only to be considered entirely reasonable and right and proper. And they might well expect that those duties would include both tasks to be performed outwardly, as in the field and in relation to cattle, but equally in relation to their master himself and their service which they owed towards him, even in respect of we who are the Lord's people, who owe unto him ourselves, our lives, our souls, our all the service that we can render, all the duties that we may perform unto our fellow man, and in an outward sense, are entirely to be expected. And in addition to this, there is the service that we owe and the honor and praise and worship which is due unto the Lord himself. And this ought to be done without any expectation of additional reward or expressions of thanks or advantage or benefit being bestowed upon us. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants, that is to say, we do not add to God more than he has expended upon us. We do not bring unto him more than might already be called his own. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And we considered how this sentiment is enlarged in Romans chapter 12, particularly, where the apostle, having described the Christian walk as being one of laying down our lives in a perpetual or a living sacrifice, is not to be reckoned as something extreme, something outlandish, something excessively demanding on the part of God, but to be reckoned our reasonable service, which he goes on to describe at more length in that chapter. And so it should be. But whilst reproving ourselves and exhorting ourselves with the Saviour's words and this parable here, we are reminded of the connection with an earlier description of a similar kind in Luke chapter 12 and verse 36, which speaks of the master finding his servants busy about the tasks which he had assigned them. Himself tending to his servants' needs and causing them to eat meat and so on, in a wonderful reminder of the extraordinary and amazing grace of the Lord towards us, that there is a great reward to be anticipated and enjoyed in his service above and beyond aught that we could ask or think or imagine. Well, sufficient summary, I hope, for those previous verses as we come now to verse 11. And you will notice that here there is a break in the narrative, indicated by the paragraph break in our English translation. And here you will notice the gospel writer inserts this little detail. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, we should not imagine that here the Lord Jesus has suddenly taken a diversion in the opposite direction to which he had been traveling and has gone back once again to Galilee or to Samaria, but rather the gospel writer includes this detail to remind us of the context in which these events were happening. Let me take you back briefly to chapter 9, verse 51, where we read, "It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans," and so on. Everything that we have considered, and of course for us in our weekly sermons, it has been over an extended period of time, but everything we have considered in chapters 9, 10, 11, and so on, right up to here in chapter 17, has all belonged to the final journey which the Lord Jesus made out of Galilee and the region which he had called home for the greater part of his life, and indeed the early part of his ministry, and had then begun journeying towards Jerusalem, never to return to any of the comforts, if they may so be called, though they were meager comforts at best, or at least to the normality of domestic life in Galilee. Those things had been permanently left behind, and the disciples who had come with him and those who followed him out of Galilee had done so on the expectation, too, that those things were left behind. And that is why, of course, chapter 9 ended with those various valedictory comments made to certain persons who showed an outward desire to go with the Lord Jesus and yet were very partial in their service or in their following of him. And so everything that we have considered from the end of chapter 9 onwards has belonged to this journey which the Lord Jesus made to Jerusalem, passing through so many of the regions and territories that belong to that part of the world, including, of course, Galilee, from whence he originally came, and the region known as Samaria, which bordered it, and other parts too. And it is generally believed by various commentators and linguists upon these things that these incidents now described possibly occurred in a region known as Perea, which actually belonged to the east side of the Jordan River, and that whilst the Lord Jesus was working progressively southward, he did so, for want of a better description, in a sort of zigzag fashion, and was now going eastward to go beyond Jordan, and then would turn westward again to come back over the Jordan and through Jericho, we shall afterwards see, and into Jerusalem then for what is sometimes called his triumphal entry there. And so this little insert in verse 11 of our chapter should not confuse us. Luke is simply reminding us that all these events belong to this same period of time, this same final stage in the Lord Jesus' public ministry, which brought him from Galilee and ultimately to Jerusalem. And now he comes into a certain village, and we are told there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now, of course, This is not the first time that we have met persons afflicted with leprosy in Luke's Gospel. And you may recall, those of you whose minds can stretch back to a much earlier stage in this series, that in chapter 5, there was another individual afflicted with just such a case. Luke chapter 5, verse 12, it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. And we will be making reference to this previous episode because of the comparisons and the contrasts which it affords. But firstly, to remind ourselves that this state or condition described as leprosy likely covered a wide variety of diseases which manifested themselves in the skin, which were outwardly visible and were believed or understood to be contagious. And of course, we must remember that medical science and germ theory and so on was not as advanced in those days, perhaps, as at the present time. Yet nevertheless, it was recognized that by confining people and by restricting their exposure to others was often a way of limiting the spread of disease and preventing it from affecting other individuals. Now, of course, there are plenty enough illnesses that don't have externally obvious signs and symptoms, as respiratory disease, for example, and so it might not be obvious that a person was likely to be contagious in those conditions. But when there were plain rashes or other marks to be visible upon the surface of the skin, and where there was anecdotal evidence that these things could spread from person to person, well, then there followed this practice of isolating or confining the individuals so that the disease might be contained and might not spread any further. And this is why the appearance of that individual in Luke chapter 5 in the midst of the city was so shocking and was so scandalous and would have had the crowds that surrounded the Lord Jesus and his disciples and so forth, no doubt leaping back in anxiety and fear that here was an individual who should have been in a leper colony, who should have been in some camp far removed from human population for those afflicted with such diseases, and yet here he was in the very midst and approaching them and approaching the Lord Jesus. Well, now, in the portion and description before us in Luke 17, we see that these individuals did maintain a distance from the Lord Jesus. They had heard that he was coming to their village. They heard perhaps that he was passing by on a nearby road, and that it might be possible for them to get near enough that their voices might carry and he might hear their cry. And this is the case. And there are 10 individuals described who joined themselves together. They were, of course, permitted to mix the one with another in these camps assigned to the purpose. And these 10 men stand afar off, but nevertheless, they lift up their voices, they shout loud enough to be heard and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, I mentioned that there are various points either of comparison or of contrast in this case, as with that in Luke chapter 5. And one of those contrasts is this, that these individuals maintained a safe distance, as it were, from the Lord Jesus and the disciples, the entourage that was with him. And they cry out in rather different terms than the afflicted man of chapter 5. For he, you notice, took this great risk, came into the very immediate presence of the Lord Jesus, contrary to the rules of isolation, and beseeches the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And we commented at the time on the strength of this man's faith, such as it was, that he had this confidence in the Lord Jesus' power and desired that it might also be his will to cleanse him. Now, the characters in Luke 17 perhaps do not manifest such a strong confidence or faith as this. They do not specifically ask that they might be healed or express any confidence that this could be so, but rather ask for mercy to be had upon them. This is the extent of their petition. Jesus, Master, they afford him at least this honorific title that might have been given to rabbis or recognized leaders amongst the Jews. They say, have mercy on us, but are not more specific than this. They ask that he, whom they reckoned to have certain means, such abilities, to whose good nature they might appeal, to be merciful towards them. And perhaps they thought that he might render them some goods, or do them an alms, or might make some practical or material provision for them, or indeed might order that they need no longer remain in their state of solitary confinement and might be reintegrated into society. Whatever their expectations or hopes may have been, their petition does not specifically reveal them, and they simply cry, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Of course, another difference between this and the previous occasion is that the number of individuals is greater. It is tenfold greater. And you know how factors of ten are often used in the scripture to denote a largeness of number or a greatness of quantity. And so just recently we heard the Lord Jesus enlarging upon the matter of forgiving, although not actually in Luke, I should say, but in Matthew's account of the same conversation, there is a multiplying of the times of forgiveness from 7 to 70 times. Or equally, of course, in the book of Revelation, it is factors of 10 which are used again to describe the great multitude of persons in that heavenly concourse as thousands times 10,000s, and so on. And here, there are 10 persons afflicted with leprosy, as opposed to but one individual before in chapter 5. But it is striking to note that this presents no obstacle to the Lord Jesus. And the increase in the number of the persons afflicted is of no consequence or issue to him. He can save and deliver 10 as readily as one. He could save 70 as easily as 7. He could save or feed 5,000 as easily as he might 5. The numbers are an irrelevance compared to the omnipotence which is in the Lord Jesus. And so here are these 10 individuals. They are maintaining a respectful and legally mandated distance. They ask that he might be merciful to them without stipulating or expressing any particular desire. And yet the Lord Jesus gives this answer. When he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Go show yourselves unto the priests. Now, this is also different than on the former occasion. For then the Lord Jesus put forth his hand and touched that man and said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. But on this occasion, the Lord does not act after that manner. These individuals cry to him from a distance, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And the Lord Jesus, from a distance, without making any physical contact with these individuals, says, go show yourselves unto the priests. He does not say, I will, be thou clean. He does not say, be thou healed. And indeed, we find that they were not healed in that instant of time. They were not, in that very moment, recovered of their leprosy or whatsoever disease it was they were afflicted with. He simply says, go show yourselves unto the priests. Now, this was not entirely unexpected, because as we noted briefly in Luke chapter 13, and might have read it more detail had we considered the whole of that chapter, in Jewish society, both religious or Levitical society, the priests had a particular responsibility in relation to these diseases. In the absence of a medical profession, the priests themselves had these divinely given instructions for assessing various different conditions. And you will note, if you read Leviticus 13 in detail, that in some cases the priests had to update themselves on the condition of these individuals to see whether there was any change in the appearance of their skin, to see whether there had been any alteration in the color of rashes and so forth, and in the growth or otherwise of hair, to determine whether the disease was still contagious, to still be reckoned leprosy, to still render the individual unclean, or if they could now be reintegrated into society without risk to others. And so for lepers to be intermittently assessed by priests was not entirely unexpected, was not without precedent. And perhaps these individuals, as they obeyed the Lord Jesus' instruction, thought that he was telling them no more or less than this, but that they should check in once more with the priests to determine what was the course or progress of their illness. Well, that being the case, they at least obeyed and took his instruction as leave that they might go and seek out a priest and have their condition assessed. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, we might ask, why did the Lord Jesus not cleanse these individuals immediately and instantaneously, as he had in chapter 5? And why did the Lord so order this miracle that these 10 individuals should not be healed until some time later, and more particularly at some distance into their journey? Indeed, it is interesting to inquire as to when exactly they became conscious of the fact that their disease had been healed. Because, of course, if these individuals had had rashes or evidence of the disease on parts of their body which were ordinarily covered, or if they had their affected limbs wound up in bandages, as was often the case, to conceal them and to protect them, the fact of their healing may not have even become apparent until they had arrived in the presence of the appointed priest and had removed their clothing or had taken off those bandages. But whatever the point at which their state of cleansing became apparent, the fact of it was this: they were now removed from the Lord Jesus' immediate presence. They were healed, so to speak, at a distance. They received his divine response or his answer at some remove from his immediate presence and from his physical company. And of course, that being the case, whether they discovered their state of health on arrival in the city or on arrival at the dwelling place of a priest, or indeed at some part of the journey there, they were no longer in the immediate company of the Lord Jesus. They had perhaps traveled some distance from him. Indeed, if it had been necessary for them to go all the way to Jerusalem to find a priest, that would have been no small journey from Perea, if we assume that to be the location of their dwelling originally. And so the question then is, well, what to do next? What to do next? Do they carry on into Jerusalem? Do they simply go about their regular business? Do they assume that Jesus, who gave them this commandment and has perhaps affected the cleansing, knew that it would happen like this and that they are at liberty simply to go their way? Or do they make the effort to retrace their steps? Do they go back to the point from which they were cleansed and where the Lord Jesus might be found in order to commune with him again? Well, clearly this moral dilemma occurred in the minds of all these individuals. And supposing that they were healed as they took their journey, and at some distance away became sensible that their symptoms had vanished, the question was, did they press on to find a priest in Jerusalem and have him declare them ceremonially clean? Or did they return to find the Lord Jesus, from whom they had sought help and mercy in the first place? And my friends, it is not difficult to perhaps enter into that debate which may have occurred between them and some of the questions that might have been asked. And perhaps there were some who, taking off their bandages or lifting their clothing and seeing that their skin was made whole, might have said, well, perhaps this is just a coincidence. Perhaps it's just a coincidence. We didn't ask him to heal us, and he didn't actually say that he was going to heal us. He just simply said, go and show yourselves unto the priests, and perhaps it's nothing more than some sort of trickery. Perhaps we were already well this morning when we woke up and simply didn't realize it, but he somehow knew it or guessed it and sent us on our way, and there is no miracle here. It's just trickery. It's just a coincidence. Or perhaps there were others who said, well, maybe he was in some way involved, but then how could he have been? He never made contact with us. We never came nearer to him than shouting distance. There was no touching of us. There was no striking word such as, I will, be thou clean. And so perhaps we have just been healed and we have just got better, but not by virtue of Jesus of Nazareth. Or maybe there were others still who thought that, yes, this is a miracle and it is a wonder that I am better once again, but what is most important to me now? Well, of course, to take full advantage of this. The leprosy is gone. The ceremonial uncleanness can be revoked quickly. Let's find a professional. Let's find a priest. Let's find a man who can say that, yes, we are to be reckoned ceremonially clean. We can be reintegrated into society. We can find our families again. We can resume our occupations again. We can take up our home comforts once more. That is the most important thing. Let us never look back the way we have come. Let us hurry on to Jerusalem and get back to some sort of a normality. All kinds of arguments like these evidently went on in the minds of these individuals, to the end that 9 of them simply continued on their way. All they were concerned with doing was finding a priest, was having themselves proclaimed ceremonially clean once more, being able to go back to normality, to their homes, to their families, to a normal course of life once again. 9 of them thus concluded. But one, we are told, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. A striking difference, we are told, with this individual as compared with the other 9 is that he was a Samaritan. Now, what exactly did that mean? Well, of course, it meant that he belonged to that region of the country which had been populated by a whole mixture of individuals of very uncertain pedigree and provenance, who could not prove their Jewishness any longer by genealogies or by family trees. That had long since been lost, as long ago as the days of the Assyrian invasion and of the exile of the northern kingdom. Nevertheless, there had been all sorts of intermarriage that had gone on, and an admixture of the various races associated with the Assyrian Empire, and various people reinstalled in these geographical regions, who would have liked to have been reckoned the successors of the 10 northern tribes, but could never possibly hope to prove it, and thus were disparaged by mainstream Jewry and by those who remained in Jerusalem and Judea, and were never given the title of Jew, but were rather prejudicially called Samaritans only, and were not recognized as Jews religiously or ethnically, and were shunned and excluded by the rest of that society, as indeed were certain other populations dotted around that region. Another, of course, being the Gadarenes, which would like to have been reckoned the successors of the tribe of Gad, hence the name, but whose claims were rejected, and who were thereafter given this slur as Gadarenes and were not reckoned as Jews. Well, very much the same was true for these Samaritans, as they were called. And this individual, being a Samaritan, must have had a very different line of thought than his 9 fellow lepers who had been Jews. Because here he is, perhaps almost unthinkingly, going along with them towards the temple or towards where a priest might be found. Evidently he had lived in the same leper colony as they had, because in their state of disease, there was little purpose in maintaining any ethnic separation or these sort of racial prejudices any longer. But now, of course, they are going on their way, perhaps to Jerusalem or to find a priest somewhere, and they become sensible of the fact that they are healed and that they have leprosy no longer. And whilst those 9 other individuals might carry on to the temple and to find a priest, what use was there for that, for this Samaritan? Because he was not recognized as a Jew. And he, if he came into Jerusalem as a leper or sought out a priest, he, being a Samaritan, would find little help or favor there. He would still continue to be ostracized, not by reason of his leprosy, of which he had been cleansed, but because he was a Samaritan. What value was there for him in going to Jerusalem or in seeking out a priest? He had perhaps almost unthinkingly followed his 9 other companions in that general direction and thought that he would do so, before realizing that there was nothing to be gained for him there and no advantage for him there. And what use was the words of a priest, and what use was a legalistic or a formulaic reckoning of him to be clean ceremonially? He was ceremonially unclean by virtue of being a Samaritan. And so then, why not head off in a different direction and simply go back to Samaria? He had perhaps inadvertently been benefited by this act of healing or this miracle which had been done. Perhaps he might think, I was mistaken for a Jew, and in fact I'm a Samaritan, because of course from that distance that man would never have known, would he? And yet, for all that he was a Samaritan and not favored with the advantages which the Jews themselves ought to have enjoyed or to have been conscious of, this is the individual that goes back to seek out the Lord Jesus. And very well he might, because what we also learn is that this man had a very different sense of who the Lord Jesus was as contrasted with his fellows. They had all joined in this cry, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. But as this man now returns, will you notice what he is doing? With a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Now we might say, well, surely there is a bit of a mistake here. Perhaps there is some sort of semantic error in the language. If this man is coming back to the Lord Jesus, and he is falling down on his face at Jesus' feet and giving thanks to Jesus, well, then he is glorifying the Lord Jesus, isn't he? He is honoring this Jesus of Nazareth. And it would be better if it said that he turned back and with a loud voice glorified Jesus and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. But he didn't do that. He fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and at one and the same time glorified God. You see, this individual was convinced not simply that he had indeed been miraculously healed at the volition and will of this individual, but that this same individual was God. And for him, glorifying God and thanking the Lord Jesus Christ was one and the same activity. That there was no distinction to be drawn, that there was no division to be made between these activities. And this, of course, my friends, was a striking thing indeed, bearing in mind the very first of the commandments, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, and God alone is to be worshipped. And yet here is this Samaritan leper, this Samaritan cleansed leper, glorifying God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In complete agreement, of course, with that which the Lord Jesus says in chapter 5 of John's Gospel and verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You see, the Lord Jesus does not, as his apostles would afterward do when they were involved in acts of healing and of miracles of restoration, the Lord Jesus does not refuse this worship and reprove the leper and say, worship God only. No, he receives this man's worship and honor. He receives this glorifying of God, which is being done at his, the Lord Jesus' feet, because it is entirely proper and it is entirely correct. For he himself hath said, I and my Father are one. And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And it is entirely consistent to glorify God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of course countless later New Testament verses will reveal. As in Romans 9 verse 5, where he speaks concerning the Israelites, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. And this fundamental fact, this glorious theological truth, this cleansed Samaritan had grasped. Not only had he been healed, he had been healed who was a Samaritan, and he had been healed by God incarnate. All his, this Samaritan's, uncleanness and otherness and strangeness notwithstanding. And being in such a state and condition, we observe that he had a far greater conception of truth. He had a far greater spirit of gratitude than any of those other his companions. He does not seek out the temple, for he would find no welcome there. He does not seek out an earthly priest, a human clergyman, a man who can tell him he is legally clean, he is Levitically clean, he is to be reckoned ceremonially clean. He cares for none of those things. He cares for the great reality. He cares for the fact that the Lord Jesus has cleansed him, that the Lord Jesus has extended this hand of mercy and of grace unto him who was not only a leper, but was a Samaritan leper. The priest would serve him no good. The temple in Jerusalem was immaterial. He returns unto the Lord Jesus, from whence all this healing and all this cleansing and all this reconciling has come. And he casts himself on his face at his feet, and with a loud voice glorifies God. What a work of grace and mercy was effected in this man. And how fitting is he a type of ourselves, my friends, and the great work of grace and salvation which the Lord Jesus has wrought for you and I. For we can claim to have no right, we can have no demand upon him, no claim to his goodness. We are strangers in every sense of the word, alienated from him and from any of the old covenants, Gentiles by birth and by nature and by sin, as far from God as it was ever possible to be. And who is there on earth to whom we would rather go? And what religious system is there that could declare us clean? Or what clergyman or religious professional do we need to pronounce some state of healing or forgiveness upon us? It comes not from man, it comes not by man, but it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is unto him that we wish to go, and unto him that we will render the praise, and through him that we will glorify God. And the Lord Jesus, looking upon this man, this repentant, this cleansed, this reconciled, this believing man, says, where are the nine? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And yet, of course, not a stranger. For by uttering that word, the Lord Jesus proves how entirely he knew this man. He could not have told he was a Samaritan from a distance. He could not have told he was a Samaritan from his tone of voice. He could not have known, had he merely been a man, that this tenth individual whom he cleansed in the midst of a group of other Jews was in fact a Samaritan. And yet, of course, he knew, because he is divine and because he is omniscient. And as he describes this man's case exactly and says he has returned to give glory to God, who is a stranger, who is a Samaritan, he proves that that man was no stranger to him at all, but that he knew him altogether. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath healed thee. What does this parting comment of the Lord Jesus mean? We know how many misinterpret it. They say, oh well, the route to cleansing, the route to healing, the route to the miracle being performed is the strength of faith in the individual. And the Lord Jesus is commending this man because he had a sufficient measure of faith to be healed, and because he believed strongly enough for the miracle to work, and because he was adequately convinced of the ability of the Lord Jesus to heal him, and it was the strength of this man's faith that wrought the healing. And of course, this is what all those charlatans and false teachers and charismatic so-called healers claim. They say, well, an individual be healed as long as they have enough faith to be healed. And if for some reason their fake miracles do not work, then they blame it on the victim. And they say, oh, well, you didn't have enough faith. And they would take a verse like this in their defense for such a preposterous statement. But my friends, it is abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus means nothing of the kind. Because there were 10 individuals who enjoyed the miracle. There were 10 individuals who were cleansed of their leprosy. And as we have seen concerning the other 9, they evidently cared very little for Jesus of Nazareth. They certainly did not regard him as the one who was to be praised. They certainly did not rush back to fall at his feet and to glorify him as God. They had no faith of that kind. They had no trust in him, as did this one individual. And yet they were all cleansed of their leprosy. And so, my friends, the healing, the wholeness, the saving of which the Lord Jesus is speaking has evidently got nothing to do with the recovery from leprosy, which applied equally to those other 9 forgetful and unthankful and earthly-minded individuals. No, my friends, he speaks to this Samaritan of a very different kind of wholeness, a very different kind of healing and of salvation. We speak, of course, of that spiritual salvation, of that spiritual healing, of that wholeness, of that completeness made betwixt the sinner and God, who is brought into the family, named not as Jews, not as Samaritans, but named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is of this that the Lord speaks, as he declares unto this Samaritan, this stranger, arise, go thy way, by virtue of the faith that has been imparted to thee, thou art whole, thou art complete. That saving work is entire, not in thy flesh merely,
not against these biological maladies, not in respect of that illness only, but it is whole, it is full, it is a perfect work of grace, which has not merely seen thy flesh temporarily recovered, as in the case of your fellows, but has seen your soul saved, which has not seen you rendered ceremonially unclean according to the legal code of the Jews, but has seen you made whole, made clean, made perfect in the sight of God, and reconciled unto him for time and eternity. And my friends, that same miracle of grace continues to be outworked by the Lord Jesus to this present time, to such strangers as you and I are by nature and by birth. It does not require his immediate presence. It does not require his touch. He may save us at a distance. He may save us in the chapel pew. He may save us on the way to the chapel pew. But when he saves us, he will ever do it by grace, through faith, and thus make the believer whole in body, mind, and soul for time and eternity. May we be blessed to see such a miracle wrought still in these days as we seek it for his namesake. Amen. And now the closing hymn is number 159. 159, which speaks of giving glory unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation to God who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim. Fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give him his right. All glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing, and infinite love. Number 159. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.